Amen. All right, well, we're there in Ezekiel, chapter number 44, and we've been making our way through the book of Ezekiel, and I appreciate your faithfulness to the house of God, and just kind of been taking one chapter a week, and this is now the 44th week in the book of Ezekiel, and we're almost done. And if you remember, what we've been doing is we've been looking at these theories, because the last eight chapters of Ezekiel have to do with Ezekiel's temple, and it's a very controversial section because a lot of people have a lot of different thoughts. And over the last 3 weeks, this being the fourth week, we've been looking at the different theories for Ezekiel's temple. And I've been explaining to you why I don't believe those theories. You remember the first theory was that the temple is symbolic, not to be taken literally. And I explained to you that in chapter 41, why I don't believe that. Then we talked about the theory that this is Ezra or Zerubbabel's temple that they built after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity in chapter 42. I explained to you why I don't believe that. And then we talked about last week whether or not this was the temple in the eternal state after the millennial reign. And last time we were together in Ezekiel, I explained to you why I don't believe that. So this week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer the question, is Ezekiel's temple the temple of the millennial reign? And the reason I save this one for last is because this is probably the most popular theory of all, especially among Baptists, is that the temple we're reading about is the temple during the millennial reign. Now, I told you I was going to go through 4 weeks, four theories, dismantle them or explain to you why we don't believe those, and then I was going to give you my theory, but Brother Stuckey's preaching next week, so I'll just let him deal with that. No, I'm just kidding. After Brother Stuckey gets done preaching, then I'll explain to you my theory, so you have to wait on that. But if you remember, we've been going through, I've been giving you a basic outline, and then I've been giving you the theories, then a practical application. I'd like to move quickly through the outline tonight because of the fact that there are actually several applications in this chapter that I'd like us to focus on. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down, and we'll just start by giving you a quick outline of the chapter. The chapter is basically divided into three major sections. And if the first one, if you want to write maybe a number one or a letter A, would be the East Gate and the Prince. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that the East Gate is shut. If you remember from last week, the glory of the Lord came back to the temple, and it came in through the East Gate. Ezekiel 44, verse 1, notice what the Bible says. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, then no man shall enter in by it. Why is it shut? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Then in verse 3, we learn about the privilege of the prince. And we've talked about this before in Ezekiel, so I'm not going to spend time on it. Some people have different theories about this prince. Some people think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think it's King David. I think they're both going to be in end times prophecy. But here in verse 3 it says, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So we see this section about the East Gate and the prince. Then we see the second section of this book. So if you'd like to write a number two or a B, and we see those who are admitted into the temple. So in verse 4, we see the glory of the Lord again filling the temple. It says, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. In verse 5, he's told to mark well. You'll notice there it says, mark well, concerning all the ordinances. He says again at the end of the verse, mark well. Then in verses 6 through 9, he talks about those who are excluded from the temple. I'm not going to read all the verses. We just read it a few minutes ago. But notice verse 6, he says, thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel. And then notice verse 7, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers. Notice verse 8, and ye have not kept the charge. Notice verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary. So he's explaining to them those that are excluded from the temple. And then we have the third section of this chapter, which is the laws and the priests. So in verses 10 through 14, we see the Levites who went astray. Notice verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Look at verse 13. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of the priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame. So there are some priests who are not allowed to come in and do the work that they used to do before. These are the Levitical priests, and they are allowed to help, if you notice verse 14, but I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. So notice, these Levitical priests have been they've been demoted, where they're not allowed to do what they've normally done. This is another reason why we don't, we haven't seen that happen. We never saw that happen in the Old Testament or anything like that. Notice verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, so there's only certain priests that are allowed to keep the charge, and it's the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. And they shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So the sons of Zadok, they're allowed to keep the charge. Then in verses 17 through 19, we get clothing standards for the priests. Notice verse 17, it says, and it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them. Notice verse 18, and they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. Notice verse 19, and when they go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they minister. So in verses 17 through 19, we've got the priest clothing standards. In verse 20, we've got the priest hair standard. It's like these guys are going into the military, you know. They're being told what to put on, how to cut their hair. Notice verse 20. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Then in verse 5, we're told about the priest and the wine. Verse 21. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. That's, of course, talking about alcohol. And then in verse 20, we're told again, we're told about the priest and his wife, notice, or who he is allowed to marry. Verse 22, neither shall they take of their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seeds of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So they were only allowed, they weren't allowed to marry someone that had already been married. And this doesn't apply to New Testament Christianity. Obviously, if someone's spouse dies and they're a widow, they're allowed to marry somebody else. Obviously, God's against divorce, period. But these priests, were not allowed to marry just any widow. If they were going to marry a widow, it had to be a widow that was already married to a priest. And otherwise, they were supposed to only marry a maiden, which is the biblical word for a virgin, a woman that had not been with a man. Then in verses 23 and 24, he talks about the work of the priest. Notice verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Then in verses 25 through 27, he talks about the defilement of the priest. He says in verse 25, and they shall come at no dead person. There is an exception there for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, or brother, or sister. In verse 26, it says, and after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And last part of verse 27, it says, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. Then in verses 28 through 31, we have the inheritance and the provision of the priest. Because if you remember, the priest did not get an inheritance like the rest of the people. They did not get land allocated to them. So God explains this in verses 28 through 31. Notice, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance, I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Verse 29, they shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblation shall be the priest. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. So he explains the fact that they were not to receive land, that they were supposed to live off the tithes, to live off the sacrifices of the people. So that's a real basic outline there that you get through the book here of, or the chapter of Ezekiel 44. So let's jump into the theory, because like I said, I've got several applications that I'd like to make for you tonight. But let's get into the theory. So the theory is this: Is Ezekiel's temple the temple of the millennial reign? Now, it's kind of not hard to debunk or not hard to understand. The first thing you need to get is this. We've seen it, if you've been paying attention, throughout all of the chapters of Ezekiel's temple. I'll highlight it for you in this chapter, but it's been in every single one, chapter 40, not every single one, but it's been in most of them, chapters 40 through 43. And it is this, that Ezekiel's temple has animal sacrifices. So if you take the position that Ezekiel's temple is the temple of the millennial reign, then you also have to take the position that during the millennial reign, there will be animal sacrifices, because in Ezekiel's temple, there are animal sacrifices. Let's look at it. Look at Ezekiel 44 and verse number 7. Ezekiel 44, 7. And in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house. Notice what he says, when ye offer my bread, the fat, and the blood. So notice, they were offering these priests, they're Levites, but they're of the line of Zadok, they're offering bread, and they're offering fat, and they're offering blood. Notice verse 8, and ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Notice verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, they shall, notice what it says, slay the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. So it's very clear that they are killing animals, they're slaying, they're having burnt offerings, they're having sacrifices. Look at verse 15. Look at the last part of verse 15. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. Look at verse 24. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge in according to my judgment, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. So they're not only performing animal sacrifices, but they're also keeping the Sabbath day. Whatever's happening here in Ezekiel's temple, they're sacrificing animals, they're keeping the Sabbath. Notice verse 27. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. So notice they're offering a sin offering. Look at verse 29. They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be there. So it's very clear in this chapter that they are sacrificing animals, they are having their holy bread, they are keeping the Sabbath day. So if you believe, if you take the position, which many people do, that Ezekiel's temple is the temple of the millennial reign, then you have to take with that the fact that you believe that during the millennial reign of Christ, this is after the tribulation, after the rapture, after the battle of Armageddon, we're living, we're back in our glorified bodies, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, and we're reigning with him. And then you have to believe that during that time, there would be animal sacrifices. Now, some people would ask, well, what's the big deal about that? Why couldn't there be animal sacrifices? Well, go to the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter number 7. And if you start at the end there in the book of Revelation and you head backwards, you'll have the book of Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd, 1st Peter, and James and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 7 to start. And you say, well, what's the problem with having, having animal sacrifices during the millennial reign? Here's the problem. The problem with having animal sacrifices during the millennial reign is that the Bible in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is extremely clear that the animal sacrifices have been done away with, all right? Now, there's many passages we could look at to prove that. I'll just show you a couple real quickly. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 12. Notice what the Bible says. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the Bible is clear that the law, there has been a change in the law from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There has been a change. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the law has been done away with. It doesn't say that the law, it doesn't exist anymore. But the Bible does tell us that there's been a change in the law. Why has there been a change in the law? Because there's a change in the priesthood. The priesthood has changed, and because the priesthood changed, there is, of necessity, a change also of the law. Now, you're there in Hebrews 7. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. And look at verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. I preached a lot of sermons about this in the past, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But in Hebrews 9:9, the Bible says this, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, if you read the context, and you can do that in your own time if you'd like, he's referring to that Old Testament covenant, the law. He says that it was a figure, it was a shadow. And the idea there is that it was not the thing, but it was the image of the thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you look at somebody's shadow, if we were outside and the sun was hitting me and you could see my shadow, I don't know, can you see my shadow back here? If you saw my shadow on the wall, you know what? That shadow is not me, but it is a figure of me. It looks like me. It's meant to resemble me, but it's not me. And this is what Paul, I believe, is writing the book of Hebrews, and that's up for debate as well. I think it's Paul. But whoever's writing the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost is letting us know that that Old Testament law, those sacrifices, all those things that they did, the meat offerings and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, those were a figure, notice verse 9, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, let me just stop here for a minute and say this. The same people that will tell you that the temple of the millennial reign has animal sacrifices in it, they're called dispensationalists. They'll tell you that the animal sacrifices are making a comeback in the millennial reign. They'll say, yeah, right now, during the church age, there's no animal sacrifices. But during the millennial reign, there'll be sacrifices. And dispensationalists will teach that. Those are the same people that will tell you that back in the Old Testament, people used to do sacrifices in order to obtain salvation. That they were saved by works in the Old Testament, that they had to keep the law, that they had to do the sacrifices. But notice, verse 9 tells us that those sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Look, salvation has never been of works. It's never been by keeping sacrifices. It's never been by keeping religious acts. Those things that they did back then were symbolic. They were a figure. They were a shadow of better things to come. Notice verse 10, which stood, talking about the sacrifices. Only, so people say, oh, the law has been done away with. Well, here's the problem with that. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. And the problem with that thinking is that Jesus didn't destroy the law. If anything, he upped the ante on the law. He said, you have heard that it has been said, and then he made it better. He made it stronger. He made it a more strict law. Notice Hebrews 9:10, because he just told us there was a change in the law of necessity because of the priesthood being changed. There was a change in the law. You say, okay, well, what changed? Well, he's going to tell us, verse 10, which stood only. These are the only things that changed in the law. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You say, what changed from the Old Testament law to the New Testament law? What changed that we don't longer have to follow or observe today? Meats, drinks, diverse washings, cardinal ordinances that was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Do you understand that? That's all that changed. So today you got the liberals that say, oh no, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Look, they were under grace back in the Old Testament if they were saved. No, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So they'll say, oh no, the law doesn't apply. Look, did you know that in the New Testament, it's still a sin to commit adultery? It's still a sin to bear false witness. It's still a sin to... The moral laws still apply. You say, what changed from Old to New Testament? The ceremonial laws. The things that had nothing to do with morality, they were just figures. They were symbolism of things to come. You say, what are they? Meat, drinks, diverse washings, cardinal ordinances, everything that had to do with something being ceremonial. They would kill an animal. They would have a special washing. They would put on special clothing. They would do a special ritual. He says those things were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You see that in verse 10? Now you say, well, what's the time of Reformation? Is that when Martin Luther, you know, nailed his 99 thoughts about the Pope or whatever? No, that's man's Reformation. The Reformation that the Bible, because what does it mean to reform something? It means that you're going to fix it, means that you're going to make it better. So he says, look, the law had a problem that those sacrifices could not make anybody pure. They couldn't save anybody. So those meat offerings, those symbolisms, those figures, those shadows, they were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. You say, well, what was, when did the law get reformed? Verse 11, but Christ being come, when Jesus came, he reformed the law. He didn't get rid of the law, he reformed it. He got rid of a part of it. What part? The ceremonial part of it. Everything having to do with the Levitical priesthood, it's done. It's gone. There's no more Levitical priests. There's no more meat offerings. There's no cardinal ordinances. There's no Sabbath day. All those things were done away when Jesus came. And please understand this. Only those things were done away. Everything else still applies. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Because look, Moses, did Moses have a tabernacle? Yes. Did Solomon have a tabernacle? Yes. Did Zerubbabel have a tabernacle? Yes. But you know what? Jesus, he brought in a New Testament, and it was a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Remember, we learned about it last week, that during the eternal state, the tabernacle of God will come down, but it'll be God himself. It won't be a building. Notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, notice what it says, eternal redemption for us. Amen. See, all of those sacrifices, I preached through the book of Leviticus, I don't remember, 2 years ago or something. We took 1 week, every Wednesday night, took one chapter of Leviticus, and we went through all those sacrifices. Remember, we learned every single one of those sacrifices pictured Christ in some way. Those were all a figure of things to come, because Jesus, all that pictured was that when Jesus died in the tabernacle in heaven, in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the mercy seat in heaven, Jesus, our high priest, did not walk in. He did not walk in with blood of goats and calves. He walked in with his own blood. And he purchased us, and he gave us eternal, I love that term, eternal redemption. You say, why is it called eternal? Because it's eternal security. You said, I'm secure through the blood of Christ. You say, will your salvation ever expire? Will the blood of Christ ever expire? Eternal redemption for us, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And it's clear, and look, we could go to a lot of passages about this, but it's very clear in the Bible that when Jesus came, the sacrifices were done. In fact, the Bible tells us that Christ, who is our Passover, because here's what, so the dispensationalists will say the sacrifices are making a comeback. And in the millennial reign, we're back to work salvation. They've got to keep the sacrifices. Well, that goes against what the book of Hebrews and what the entire New Testament teaches. But then some people will say this, and again, I don't think these are bad people. I don't think they're bad people. I think they're good people. They're Baptist people. They're saved. They just don't understand Ezekiel, and they're trying to make it work. And then some people will say this. They'll say, well, the ceremony, they'll say the temple, Ezekiel's temple, is going to take place during the millennial reign, and there will be sacrifices, but they'll say those sacrifices will only be ceremonial. They won't be for salvation. And they'll say, and look, this sounds good, but don't, you got to think through these things. When you're studying the Bible and you got to think through this. They'll say, they'll be ceremonial, and they'll say, it's just like our New Testament version of the Lord's Supper or our New Testament version of baptism. And here's the thing, our New Testament version of the Lord's Supper and our New Testament version of baptism, those are called ordinances. Do you know why they're called ordinances? Because an ordinance is something that was commanded to do that was not moral, it was just symbolic. That's why in the Old Testament, if you study it out, all of those laws that have to do with the meats, with the sacrifices, with the washing, they're called ordinances. And in the Bible tells us that Jesus nailed the ordinances on the tree. Why? Because he didn't get rid of the law. He just got rid of the ceremonial aspect of the law. Well, guess what? Baptism is an ordinance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance because it pictures, it symbolizes. Baptism isn't salvation, but it pictures salvation. When somebody's standing there at the water and the water crosses their body and they go down into the water and they come up out of the water, that is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a picture of salvation. When we break the bread, we are symbolizing the broken body of our Savior. It wasn't even the bread of life. When we pour the juice, when we pour the cup, we symbolize the shedding of his blood. Those things are symbolic. Those things can't save you. Those things will never save you. So they'll say, well, that's how the sacrifices, they're not going to be for salvation anymore. They're just going to be ceremonial. Okay, here's the problem with that. Sacrifices have always been ceremonial. We just read it. They've never been for salvation. They've never been something you did to get saved. They've always been symbolic. In fact, the Lord's Supper is just the New Testament continuation of the Passover. Now, think about this, though. Why did there have to be a change in the Passover to make it? Because is our Lord's Supper just like the Passover in the Old Testament? No. Why did there have to be a change? Because when Jesus came, there was a reformation of the law. So what changed? Think about it. The Passover, they had the blood pictured on the doorpost. They had the unleavened bread, and then they had the lamb. What do we do in the Lord's Supper? We have the cup that pictures the blood. We've got the bread, the unleavened bread, and what's missing? The lamb. You say, why? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. See, here's the problem with saying that the sacrifices are coming back is that that would be sacrilegious. That would be idolatry to put a lamb, for us to sacrifice a lamb, because Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus is our Passover. So here's the point that I'm making. There's no way that there are sacrifices, that sacrifices are coming back in the millennial reign. So you say, well, what do I do with Ezekiel 40 through 48 if it's not the millennial reign, if it's not the eternal state, if it's not Zerubbabel's temple, if it's not these things? Well, you come back a couple weeks from now, and I'll give you my thoughts on that. But the point is this, it's not the millennial reign temple. Because the Bible is clear that the sacrifices are done. The Sabbath days are done. People say, oh, well, I go to church on the Sabbath day. Well, you need to read the Bible because those days, those things are done. It's gone. There's no keeping of those ceremonial ordinances. All right, so let me end tonight by just giving you some practical applications from this chapter. There's a lot of practical applications in this chapter. So let me give some of those to you quickly. Go back to Ezekiel 44. And let me see where to start. I kind of changed my outline just real quickly. I want to make sure that I do this in order. So here's the first application I'd like you to look at. If you go to Ezekiel 44 and look at verse number, where was it? Verse number 17. The first application is this, and I want to deal with this because it doesn't come up in Scripture a lot, so whenever it does come up in Scripture, I always want to make sure that I touch on it. Ezekiel 44:17, remember when I gave you that outline, verses 17 through 19, it talked about the priests and their clothing? When verse 17, the Bible says this, and it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, And no woe shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Notice verse 18. And they shall have linen bonnets. Now, what's a bonnet? A bonnet is a hat. So they're supposed to have hats upon their head. And they shall have linen breeches. You see that word breeches? B-R-E-E-C-H-E-S. That is just an older spelling of the modern word breeches, which means pants. They shall have linen breeches or breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. So I just want you to notice, because look, Ezekiel lived, 600, 700 years before Christ. We're now 2,000 plus years after Christ, well over 2,500 years, maybe close to 3,000 years ago. Ezekiel wrote about the fact that the men were wearing linen breeches. They were wearing pants. And here's the point that I want to make. Throughout history, men have worn pants. Today, when you study the Bible, or not study the Bible, good night. When you don't study the Bible, and you study books written by individuals, and they got pictures, they always have Jesus in a dress. They always have the apostles in a dress. They always have the Bible characters. They're always wearing this dress. They'll say, back in those days, they didn't wear pants. Well, not according to Ezekiel. He says that the priests wore linen breeches. I'll say, it wasn't invented back then. Look, is putting on a pair of pants that complicated? I mean, think about it. If they could figure out shirts, they could probably figure out pants. And the Bible's very clear that they wore pants. The priests wore pants. Now go to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. And like I said, this doesn't come up a lot, so when it comes up, I want to deal with it. The Bible is very clear, Old and New Testament. I'll show it to you in the New Testament as well. That God created male and female, and he expects them to look different, to be different. Now look, when I started Verity Baptist Church 9 years ago, there was already a trend of Baptists who were no longer preaching this doctrine that men should wear pants and that women should not wear pants, that they should wear skirts and dresses. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, 5, notice what the Bible says. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. So according to this verse, there is something that pertains to a man that a woman should not wear. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. According to this verse, there's a garment that belongs to women that men should not put on. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And I want you to notice that word abomination. Because it's funny to me how all these Baptists, they want to preach about it as they should. And I shouldn't say all these Baptists because many of them aren't preaching it anymore. But, there was a day when Baptists were preaching against the sodomites, the homos. There's an abomination. But you know what? Cross-dressing is an abomination to God too. And God says, look, there is a certain type of clothing that men should wear that women should not. There's a certain type of clothing that women should wear that men should not. So now we already read in Ezekiel that the guys were wearing linen breeches. And look, throughout history, women have worn dresses and skirts. Men have worn pants. Whenever you see a society where the men were wearing dresses, you had a bunch of pedophile, sodomite, psychopath, reprobates. All right? Throughout history, men wore pants. And look, the Bible is clear. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abominations of the Lord our God. And look, 100 years ago, or 80 years ago, or whenever it was, people used to, in society, women wore skirts and dresses, men wore pants. And then we had this movement come in where women stopped wearing skirts only, and they began to put on pants as well. And look, people say, it just says that there's a certain clothing for men and a certain clothing for women. So pants, there's certain types of pants that are for women that men don't wear. Okay, here's the problem with that. The only thing that makes a woman's pair of pants different than a man's pair of pants, and again, this was 10 years ago because even this is changing now too, is that a woman's pair of pants was tight on her body. That was it. Men wore pants that were baggy, that weren't, just hugging their body, and women did it. So look, is that modest? Is that what God wants you to just be wearing clothing that just shows every aspect of your body, ladies? So look, the Bible's clear, and here's what happened. Women started wearing pants, and at first it was this kind of, I can't believe this, but then it became normal. And what are we seeing today? Men are wearing dresses. Men are wearing skirts. And you know what? Over the last several years, it was just kind of like, ah! And now it's just becoming normal. And look, if we're going to fight against all the perversion and sodomites and transgender and pedophiles and all those things, it starts right here with men looking a certain way, women looking a different way. And God says men should wear pants and women and ladies should wear dresses. But that's not it. Also, I want you to notice that he mentions their hair. Go back to Ezekiel 44, and look at verse number 20. Ezekiel 44 and verse 20. Notice what he says. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. He says, he's telling the priests, and you say, what's he telling them? He's telling them, I don't want you to be dressing in extremes. I don't want you shaving your head necessarily, but I don't want you growing your hair, your locks long either. He says they shall only pull their heads. What does that mean? It just means to have a haircut that's short, but it's not shaven. And it's short enough to where it's not long. Now, does the Bible teach this in the New Testament? Let's look at it. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and look at verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 11. I'm sorry, not 1 Corinthians 14. Good night. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 14. I'm dyslexic, sorry. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. Notice what he says. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Look, the Bible says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure 1 Corinthians is the New Testament. But if any man, notice what he says, verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Look, here's what God said. God said, women put dresses on, skirts on, men put on a pair of pants, men cut your hair short, women have your hair long. I want you guys to look different. I made you the way I made you, and I don't want you to blur the line between the sexes. And that's exactly what's happening in our society today. You've got God, you know, both male and female are wearing pants. Both male and female are wearing skinny pants. Both male and female have kind of long hair, kind of short hair. They're looking exactly the same. This is what God does not want. God wants, and look, I realize our society is crazy, but at least within Christianity, we should, you know, look like men. And ladies, look like ladies. And you know what? If you've got a pair of pants back home, you know, you need to study this out in the Bible. I've given you some verses. You know, make this your conviction and then go home and throw those pants away. It's an abomination is what the Bible says. God is not pleased with it. Now, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians because we're going to come right back to it. But go back to the book of Ezekiel. Let me give you another application. Book of Ezekiel. And go to verse number 28. Ezekiel 28. I want to show you something. It's just another application here. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 28, the Bible says this, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. Remember, we're talking about the Levitical priests. And he shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, look, what he's teaching us here is how the Old Testament priests got paid. Because these guys are working in a temple all day long. They're like butchers. They're killing these animals. They're sacrificing them. They're grilling them. All right? Family friend day advertisement right here. You know, be like the Old Testament priest. Grill a cow, all right, or something. They're grilling these animals. They're having these burnt sacrifices. They're working. You say, well, how do they eat? Because they're not, obviously while they're doing this, they're not out working their field. They don't even own a field because there was no possession given unto them. God said, I am their possession. So how do they live? Verse 29, they shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be there. So when the people brought their offerings to the temple and they gave their sacrifice unto the Lord, yeah, they would kill that animal, they would take the blood, they would sprinkle it, they would do whatever they had to do. But when it was all said and done, when they're sitting there cooking that meat, then they would eat that. They would live off of the sacrifices. Notice verse 30. And the first of all, the first fruits. What's a first fruit? That's a tithe. Because this was an agricultural society. They would go out and they would bring in the first fruit, the first 10% that came off that wheat field or off that vineyard or whatever. They would give that to the Lord. Well, what would they do? Just put that in a storage somewhere till it went bad and they throw it away? No, the priest, that's how they got paid. And the first of all, the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, every sort of your oblations, shall be the priest. You shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause, notice, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. You say, how did they live? Here's how they lived. People tithed, and then they lived off that tithe, and then God tells the people, if you tithe, I'll bless you. All right? This is found throughout the Old Testament. Go to Malachi. Malachi, chapter number 3. Last book in the Old Testament. Should be fairly easy to find. Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 14. No. Malachi 3. What is wrong with me? Good night. Where am I? Not verse 14. 3:10. All right, no, that's what I want. 3:10. Good night. Yeah, 3:10. It splits up in my page here. That's why I'm missing it. Malachi 3:10. Look what he says. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. No, here's the blessing that he's talking about in Ezekiel. Because remember Ezekiel, he said, the blessing to rest in thine house. So here's the blessing. He says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Here's part of the blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine caster fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So notice, in Malachi we're told that there's a blessing for the tithe. In Ezekiel, we're told that there's a blessing in the tithe. He says that I will cause the blessing of the to rest in thine house. And you say, what's the purpose of the tithe? Well, one of the purposes of the tithe is that there might be food in mine house. That's what he said. Look at verse 10 again. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. All right? We ordered 20 large pizzas on Sunday night and had cake and ice cream and had a time for a fellowship. You say, oh, that was nice. You say, how did we pay for that? With tithe. People gave so that there might be meat in the house of God. That, you know, that's how we do all our activities around here. That's how we, you know, you like all the food that we have. You like the donuts. You like all the free activities, all the homeschool activities. How's that paid? It's paid through people giving their tithe. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure if you kept your place there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here's why I'm bringing it up. Because people today, they'll say, well, the tithe's done away with. That was under the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute. We just read that the only things that were done away in the Old Testament were the cardinal ordinances, right? The meats, the sacrifices, those things. You say, well, what about tithing? Well, look, tithing was, they'll say, oh, that was done away with the Mosaic law. Here's the problem, that you've got people tithing before the Mosaic law is given. You've got Abraham and Jacob tithing to the Lord, tithing to Melchizedek. Now, here's what's interesting, because we just read in Ezekiel. How did the priest get paid in the Old Testament? They got paid through tithing. Is the priesthood done? Yes, it's done away with. But notice that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 uses that priesthood that's been done away as an example of how New Testament spiritual leaders, pastors, evangelists, deacons should get paid. Notice what he says in verse 9. And, you know, some of these people get weird about these things. Like, pastor, you're preaching about tithing and you get paid to the tithing. Isn't that weird? Look, if I don't preach about it, who's going to preach about it? If I don't teach this to you, who's going to teach it to you? Look at verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses. Oh, the law has been done away. Well, apparently, Paul didn't get the news flash because he's writing a New Testament book and he's about to quote the Old Testament law. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He says, look, there's this principle in the Old Testament that if an ox is working, you don't muzzle his mouth so that he can't. Here's what he's saying. If someone's working, you should feed them. If someone's working, you should take care of their physical needs. Now you say, is he talking about oxen? I don't have an ox. Well, look at verse 9. Does God take care for oxen? He says, look, that's not about ox. I mean, it's a good idea to not muzzle your ox, your physical ox, when it's working in the field. But he said, God is teaching us a principle that if someone works, they should get paid. Look at verse 10. Or saith he it, because he's not saying about the ox. Does God take care for oxen? No. Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes. So what does he say for our sakes? He says, for our sakes, that you should not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. He says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that, notice what he says, ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of this hope. Here's what he's saying. If somebody's working, there should be a hope there. There should be something they're looking forward to, that they're going to get paid for what they work. Look at verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if you, and here's what he's saying, and this is what I'm saying to you. If you came to Verity Baptist Church and we've sown unto you spiritual things, we've taught you the Bible, it's helped you in your life, your parenting's better, your marriage is better, your financial state is better, because here's what we believe. We believe that when you learn the Bible and you study the Bible and you apply the Bible, your life gets better. The Bible makes your life better. The Bible says that Jesus came not that they might have life, but that they might have life more abundantly. Now look, if all you want is life, you can get born again and have life. But God says there's more to it than that. I want you to live the abundant, the victorious Christian life. That's why you get plugged into church. That's why you show up for Wednesday night Bible study. That's why you show up for Sunday morning, Sunday night. Why? So that a man of God can study the Word of God, can preach the Word of God, and help you apply it to your life so your life gets better. Here's what Paul says. Notice verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Here's what he's saying. If we've helped you spiritually, is it that big of a deal that we're reaping carnally? Say, Pastor, are you preaching about this because the offerings are low? No. The offerings aren't low. Everything's fine, all right? You say, why are you preaching about this? Because it's in the chapter, all right? And every once in a while, it's good to be reminded about these things. And here's what I've learned. If I just deal with it on a regular basis, then I don't have to preach that, hey, guys, you know, they're going to close down the building. If you guys don't start, you know, we got rid of, you know, the donuts are cut in fourths now. And, you know, there will be only a quarter of a donut till the offerings go up. Look, I'm glad that our church is generous. I'm glad that we've had the finances to literally, I mean, this church literally supports a church in Manila. It's supported a church in Vancouver. It's supported a church in Boise. It's right now supporting a church in Fresno. I'm thankful for the generosity of God's people. But you know, one of the reasons we've been able to do that is because you've had a pastor that has taught you about what God expects. And God expects you to tithe. Notice verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap unto your carnal things? Verse 12. If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know? Here's what I want you to notice, verse 13. Say, how should the pastor get paid? How should the church staff get paid? You know, this church staff works. They work hard. There's a lot that gets accomplished. You say, how should they get paid? Well, notice verse 13. Do ye not know that they which ministered about holy things? Talk about the Old Testament priest. Do ye not know that they which ministered about holy things live of the things of the temple? Didn't we just read that? How did the Old Testament priest live? People gave to the temple, and they lived off of what was given. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Those who are waiting or working at the altar, sacrificing those animals, they partake of that, they eat of that, they give it to their wife, they give it to their children. That's how they live. Notice what he says, verse 14. Don't miss these words. Even so. What does that mean? In the same way. In what way? The same way that the old, here's what he's saying. The same way that the Old Testament priest got paid. How did he get paid? People tied to the temple. They lived off of that. The food was there for everybody. They had big days and special days. They had great celebrations. But the priest ate off that as well. Notice verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live up the gospel. What does that mean? He's saying the Old Testament priest is done. But here's what he's saying. The New Testament spiritual leadership of pastors and deacons and evangelists and those that work for the church and that work in the spiritual realm, that even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, here's what that means, that the pastor should get paid the same way that the priest got paid, through the tithe. So don't tell me the tithe has been done away with. The tithe, show me a verse in the Bible where Jesus said, the tithe's done, it's gone. Because I can show you tons of verses where he says the Sabbath is gone, the oblations and the special clothing and the washings, those things are gone. And here's the thing, the Levitical priesthood is gone. And those sacrifices are gone. But Paul tells us, even though that's gone, the New Testament spiritual leadership gets paid, they eat the same way. So we learn this application from Ezekiel that you should tithe. And by the way, pastors should tithe. You know, those I'm positive because I check it, but I, you know, people that work on our staff, they tithe, and if they don't tithe, then we have a talk with them. You say, oh, they tithe even though they live off the tithe. Yeah, you know, they need to be faithful with their giving and things like that as well. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let me give you one last real quick application, and then we'll be done. And I'm just giving this to you because it all goes together, and it's this. That in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, salvation has always been the same. And not only, we proved that from Hebrews earlier, but let's just prove it real quickly from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44, verse 7. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers. Here's who they were not allowed to bring into the sanctuary. Uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Notice verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh. People say, oh, well, in the Old Testament, they got saved by keeping the law, getting circumcised in the flesh. In the New Testament, it's a circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, 28 and 29, you have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. The Bible says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, meaning in his flesh, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here's what the dispensationalists will say. They'll say, the circumcision of the heart, that's a spiritual thing in the New Testament. But we just read in Ezekiel that they were supposed to be uncircumcised in their heart and in their flesh. And again, the point is this, salvation has always been a heart matter. It's not been about the outward works. It's not been about keeping the law. Those things are done away. Circumcision is done away with because that was a ceremonial thing that was done to symbolize the reproach of Egypt and the reproach of the world being taken off of them. The Sabbath days, those things are done away. But salvation has always been by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by calling upon the Lord in faith for salvation. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, and there's a lot there, and there's even other things that we just skipped. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless it and help us to learn it, Lord. And several things here that we don't hit a lot. We don't talk a lot about tithing, but we, when it comes up, we should talk about it. And we don't talk a lot about clothing standards, but when it comes up, we want to talk about it. And thank you, Lord, for that. Even in Ezekiel 44, there's just so many practical things that apply not only to them in Ezekiel's time, but to us today. We love you. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.